Man, I got two questions for you. What do you do and how do you do it?
I'm a stockbroker.
Stockbroker?
Oh,
yeah. I had to go to college to be a stockbroker, huh?
You don't have to. Had to be good with numbers and good with people. That's it.
Hey, you take care. Hey, I'm gonna let you hang on to my car for the weekend, but I need it back for Monday.
Feed the meter.
Still remember that moment. They all looked so happy to me. Why couldn't I look like that?
That's a little video from the movie Pursuit of Happiness. And Will Smith, of course, is looking around what everyone else has and what he does not, and wonders why he doesn't have that, why he can't be happy. And the man he just spoke to with the expensive Ferrari seems to be living the good life. He's got it. I noticed the subtleties. You probably didn't catch it, but the subtleties of the filmmaker include there's a fancy Lincoln parked in front of the Ferrari and a Studebaker Avante, highly coveted car, passes by as they're looking at the Ferrari. So all these little things they put in there. And the all-too-common emotion expressed is envy. Envy is when you see something someone else has and desire it. You become jealous of them. Everyone struggles with envy at some point or another. Some struggle to a great degree. And we are continuing on this morning in our series we've called Looking Under the Hood. And we said, you know, if your car is not running well, you go to the mechanic and he has to look under the hood. And so what's acting up is really just a symptom of what the real problem is. You've got to look under the hood to see what the real problem is. And so the underlying cause. It's only then you can fix the actual problem. Put it another way, we said the idea behind this series is that our emotions function like smoke from a fire. And it's just you can follow a trail of smoke to see what's on fire perhaps in your house, and you can follow the trail of your emotions to figure out what's on fire in your heart. What's causing these difficult and challenging emotions. We've looked at the strong emotions of depression, anxiety, we've looked at anger, and today we're going to look at envy. Envy is a powerful destructive force that can bring a lot of problems in your life in many areas. And as I've said in the past from this series, I've pulled from my own personal study from years past and a study throughout the week and several other sources, including a series from J.D. Greer, and I will do so again today. And all of us desire to be healthy, really healthy. I'm struggling with kind of a cough thing. I'm hoping I get through the service without having a coughing jag. Amen. Be in agreement with that. And when we're sick, we do everything we can to get well, you know, to overcome the sickness. And we're quick to recognize when we're getting sick or just starting to turn ill, but we're not as quick to recognize a spiritual sickness in our lives. We don't always pick up on that right away. We may have something going on under the surface that has real potential for harm and not readily recognize the danger. Envy may be the most destructive force in our lives. And the Bible reveals the heart of envy in an interesting little story we find in Numbers chapter 11. I want to set the stage, and this children of Israel are out in the wilderness, and they're about a year out, about 13 months out from being delivered from slavery. They've just been out there for a bit of time. They're wandering through the wilderness. They're being led by God with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And as you know the story, every morning God miraculously provides them nourishment by covering the ground with manna. Only for the Israelites, it wasn't enough. So we'll pick this up in Numbers 11:1 and some following verses. Now the people began complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. The riffraff among them had a strong craving for other food. The Israelites wept again and said, "Who will feed us meat? We remember the fresh fish we ate in Egypt, along with the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. Moses heard the people, family after family, weeping at the entrance of the tents. The Lord was very angry. Moses was also provoked. They had a strong craving for their food, and they began to be envious of the people that still had it, what they used to have. Even though when they had it in slavery. Now, as we said a moment ago, envy wants what you don't have. And feeling what you do have is not enough. Envy is like feeling like you deserve more. In fact, envy is you are owed more by God. And the origin, the beginning, starts with a discontentment with what you do have. And this discontentment quickly turns into resentment towards others who have the things that you want. Now, Paul, along these lines, gives us, I would say, wise instructions in Romans. Romans 12, verse 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. The New Living Testament says, don't think you know it all. I like the way they put that. When someone you know was blessed, rejoice in their blessing. When someone you know is hurting, hurt with them. You'll be quicker to pray for them when you do. But envy is exactly the opposite. Envy weeps over those who are rejoicing and rejoices over those who are weeping. Envy thrives off of comparison. Tim Keller coined the phrase comparisonitis in a sermon he preached called The Evil of Envy. And he talks about somebody buys a new car and a new truck, and suddenly the car or vehicle that you had was thought was good enough isn't good enough any longer. You wish you had the other vehicle. You visit someone's home, their kitchen maybe, his beautiful granite countertops, beautiful cabinets, everything in place, and you envy their kitchen. One of your friends takes their family on a wonderful vacation, and you can't afford to do the same, and you're envious. Those are examples, a couple of a material comparison. You begin to compare yourself with material items, and you get envious. Then there's relational comparison. Someone else seems to have just the right friends. They tend to right social settings, and the ones you're not invited to, they have the right group to hang around with. Maybe you're not married and you're envious of those that are, and you start feeling sorry for yourself, compare yourself to others that are married. Or maybe you are married, and this time of year you get the perfect Christmas card where everyone looks so perfect. The setting is so perfect. They seem to have the perfect family. Well, you know, your true family setting looks nothing like that. Relational comparison turns to envy. And some struggle with circumstantial comparison. You just wish you had somebody else's situation in life. You wish your job had the same significance as theirs, or your job gave as much freedom as theirs does to them, or seems to. And what's happening now, sociologists say that envy seems to be a bigger problem for our generation than any before us, because social media is designed to play on it. And here's why. If you're on social media of some time, you look at other people's lives on social media, and we're seeing a filtered image. They never rarely post the reality of what's happening. J.D. Greer had a friend who told him this. I like this expression. We're comparing our behind-the-scenes footage with other people's highlight reels. So we feel like losers. We see the best of their best, and we know the worst of our worst. And Greer uses his following example. He says, I heard about two moms who confessed to each other in a small group how they hated each other on social media. One was a working mom, and she said, I just hated you because you're the perfect Pinterest stay-at-home mom who does crafts and structured time with her kids, and it made me feel so guilty. And the stay-at-home mom said, I hated you because you have a life, and you're out in public, and you're doing things. I haven't had my hair in anything but a ponytail or adult conversation since 2015. It's all these comparisons. So we have two people longing for what the other person has based on a filtered presentation on social media. And I think never before in the history of the world could we try to accurately measure our popularity compared to someone else's. I've had people tell me, literally, that somebody else they know always likes somebody else's post on social media, but they never like mine. Or the more likes you get on a social media post, seemingly the more popular you are. And so we're gauging how we look at other people. And researchers have demonstrated the more we compare ourselves to others in social media, the less satisfied we become. two college universities, they had students spend, a half hour on Facebook looking at random people who were in the same stage of life as them. And they surveyed their feelings after just a half hour. They found that a third of the students felt, and this is the language they use, significantly depressed, and many more feeling more down than usual after just 30 minutes of monitoring what happens on Facebook or Instagram with their friends. Social media is not the place to derive your significance. Your significance is found more accurately in what Jesus Christ has done for you and his love for you. Your significance more accurately rooted in how God sees you, a person made in his image and likeness. And so we tend to think of envy sometimes as a petty jealousy that stems from wanting just a little bit more, rather than seeing it for the deadly poison it is. And I think there's a tension, if you will. I mean, it's not bad to want nicer things. It's not bad to want to improve your life. The problem comes when it becomes a coveted issue. So Numbers 11:6 says this. This is what the people crying, the Israelites cried out. But now our appetite is gone. There's nothing to look at but this manna. New King James says, now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all except for our eyes, except this manna. Our appetite's gone. Literally in Hebrew it says, our souls are dried up. Proverbs 14:30 says, a heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. What a comparison. A heart at peace gives life to the body, but envy rots the bones. When you're envious, you become like a child of Israel. You begin to find fault with everything. And that critical spirit in some people is really a root of, it's not a personality quirk, it's a root of envy in many cases. And for them, and for us at times, suddenly, God's supernatural provision, manna, his daily reminder that he's still with them, is not good enough any longer. Jonathan Edwards said, never underestimate the spiritual power of envy. Never underestimate the spiritual power of envy. Martin Luther said this, that God concluded the Ten Commandments with thou shalt not covet, which is envy, because if you keep that one, you'll keep all the others. The reason you lie, steal, commit adultery, even kill is usually because of envy. And I like James. He doesn't pull any punches when he speaks of envy. James 3:14. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For envy and self-seeking exist. Confusion and every evil thing are there. What a striking scripture. I mean, your envy opens the door literally to the demonic. Envy is a root sin that gives rise to so many other sins. So we got this little encouraging thing going on here this morning, and we're struggling perhaps with envy at times, and how do we overcome it? Again, I'm getting to mention full some things from J.D. Greer, and he recognizes four root causes of envy, and recognize them will help us begin to pull this envy up by its roots. Envy forgets God's goodness poured out in the past. Verse number 1 of 11 of Numbers is rich with audacity. Now the people complaining openly before the Lord about hardship. How quickly we forget. They're less than 13 months out of being slaves. I mean, you talk about hardship. They kept getting worse and worse, and they were getting harder and harder lives. They were slaves. God rescued them. 13 months later, it's like they're longing for the onions and the garlic and the things they had in the past. I mean, it's crazy. Why do we tend to rewrite history? Because we all tend to do that. Yeah, we might have been slaves, but the food was awesome. Remember the steaks and fish and the melons? Oh, they were exquisite. I mean, come on. This manna. How quickly they forgot God's miraculous intervention, causing Pharaoh to let them go. If God had not moved on their behalf, where would they be? In chains. That's where they'd be. And when we forget how God has saved us in the past, we lose faith in how he will provide for us today. Always remember what God has done in your life. And envy ignores what we actually deserve. Envy says God owes us more than we have received. And consider the very basis of your salvation. If Jesus Christ had not intervened at Calvary, where would you be? Lost in your sin, bound for hell. You were under judgment without the intervention of Christ at Calvary for your sin. And through the finished work of Jesus, you belong to God, you're a child of God, and the Holy Spirit lives within you. What more significance are you trying to find in life than that? And when you keep that in the forefront of your mind, you're no longer a slave to your flesh and to sin. You're actually in pretty good shape when you compare it to others that don't know Christ. You have the Holy Spirit inside you, the wisdom and guidance of the divine available to you. And you have a promised inheritance that cannot be taken away. And that's the kind of things we need to keep in mind. And if he points your gauge in the wrong direction and cripples your ability to enjoy the good things God has provided for you here and now, things that could bring you a lot of joy. So envy forgets God's goodness poured out in the past. Envy overlooks God's goodness provided in the present. Israelites said, all we have is this manna. And that's all we have. That's it. We're going to shrivel up and die. Which was, in fact, not an exaggeration, but a lie from the pit of hell. Deuteronomy 28 says that during the whole 40 years in the wilderness, their feet didn't swell. And feet swelling back then was a sign of malnutrition. In other words, the manna really was enough. It provided the nourishment for them. They didn't get sick. Their feet didn't swell. And if we always assume, if all I have is what God gives me, if I rely solely on him, it won't be enough. My soul is going to dry up. And so again, we look at envy as some kind of, oh, a little petty thing. We kind of wish we had that. And we understand the root cause of how the Bible looks at it. You're saying, if all I rely on is God, it's not enough. No wonder it grieves the heart of God. And we need to look no further than the Garden of Eden to see the beginning of envy. God told them they could eat literally of every tree in the garden except one. And they probably thought, I'll bet that's the best one. What's there that I don't have? Tim Keller says this, envy will make you think something is wrong even in paradise. So envy forgets God's goodness poured out in the past. Envy overlooks God's goodness provided in the present. And envy ignores God's goodness promised for the future. The Israelites are on a journey. Out of slavery, one that began being set free from abject slavery, and they're headed to the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey, literally a literal promised land. They're headed towards God's promise, a life full of more goodness and blessing than they could ever even possibly imagine. The reality is, there are things in our life that we miss out on that would be great to have. They're going through a season in their life. There's some other things they want. And they don't look back to what God did. They don't look to goodness that God is in the moment. And they don't look to the promises that God has for them for the future. And we can do that in our life. And sometimes we miss out on things. We'd love to have this. And God hasn't allowed in our life right now, at least in this season. I said a moment ago, there's nothing wrong with wanting to better your life, but you don't want to covet something more. In reality, not everything is going to come our way in this life. Some things are delayed. Some things will never happen in this life. You may not achieve what other people achieve. You may not see some things happen in your life that you really want. That's a reality. Certainly life does not seem fair. There are those that have far more than others. It's when we start comparing ourselves to others, we begin to envy. And there was a time appointed for the believer in Christ. There's a promised heaven and eternity where there'll be no lack. So we look to God's promise for the future. Proverbs 17:15, as for me, I will behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I will be satisfied in your presence. Psalm 16:11, in your presence is fullness of joy. More, that's fullness. It's the most joy you could ever imagine. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. 1 Corinthians 2:9, as it is written, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love them. I could come up with the most elaborate, crazy description of heaven, and it wouldn't touch on the reality of what God has prepared for us. I don't even have the ability at all to even remotely describe it. Your eye hasn't seen, your ear hasn't had, your mind hasn't even imagined what God has promised for the future. We're talking eternity. And we're stuck in the here and now, and we're worried about a couple little things in our life. When we have knowledge of what is coming, what God has prepared for us, we've been content then with sometimes the impartial blessings we walk in here and now. Two very well-known writers, J.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis, were really good friends, professors together at a university, and Tolkien actually led Lewis to Jesus at Oxford. But soon, Tolkien became envious of Lewis. He envied Lewis. They discussed writing the kind of novels they wanted to read. They loved reading books. And Lewis began churning out novel after novel while Tolkien was stuck on one book. Lewis is selling like crazy. He's making novel after novel. And Tolkien is stuck on his little book, The Lord of the Rings. He kept on writing and rewriting chapters because nothing was ever as good as what he aspired to. He wasn't getting along and doing as well as C.S. Lewis, and he became envious. He got so frustrated with his lack of progress compared to Lewis, he got writer's block and stopped writing on The Lord of the Rings completely. And one night he had a dream. When he woke up, he wrote the dream down into a story, this curious little story. And after that, he was okay. The story is called Leaf by Niggle. And Niggle in the story is an artist commissioned by his town to make a mural. But after years, he had only worked on one little leaf in this mural the town was waiting for. Years go on. It's always working on years and years, and he finally dies. And in his death, he's on a train to paradise. And before him stood the tree, finished. And Tolkien realized this was a picture of his life. He said, all of us get to taste only a little bit of what the world is to come. Some of us get more than others. But eventually, we're all going to get the whole tree. So when we feel like all we have is a leaf, we begin to look to heaven and think about the day we'll have the whole tree. And the point is, our knowledge of what is coming in the future can help us be content here and now with the blessing that we want and don't have at this point. And by the way, realizing this would free Tolkien of his writer's block. He began to feel free of the pleasure of feeling like everything had to be perfect. The appetite, if you will, came back. He finished The Lord of the Rings. Jealousy. Envy forgets God's promises poured out in the past. Envy overlooks God's goodness provided in the present. Envy ignores God's goodness promised for the future. And envy doubts God's goodness expressed through his presence and guidance right now. God had a purpose for the Israelites, even in the wilderness. It was as part of his plan to make them into his special people, to change them from what they were, people bound up in slavery, to people of God, knowing God. In the wilderness, he was teaching them things about faith that were far more valuable than food and other worldly pleasures. And when you think about it, out there in the desert, in the wilderness, I mean, the normal plants and things didn't grow, and they didn't have the things in the homes. And God miraculously provided for them in the situation they were in at the moment, which God meant, by the way, to be temporary. This wasn't his plan for them to have this forever, but it was their complaining, their disobedience, their lack of faith that kept them from walking into God's special promises. We begin to get an idea just how devastating envy is, how dangerous it is, and keep you from walking into what God has in front of you and what he's calling you to. Their envy kept them out of God's will for them. And in the midst of this, his presence was with them every step of the way, keeping them from famine and war and the diseases of Egypt. Envy kept them from seeing that or even believing it. Instead, they saw themselves as alone, abandoned, deprived of what the really good things in life, at least in their perception. 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul references this story and says the root cause of their envy was idolatry. Idolatry is when you love and crave something more than God. Idolatry is when you love and crave something more than God. God's not enough. Soren Kierkegaard, in his book Sickness Unto Death, says that envy arises out of worship. He said, if you want to understand what you worship, follow your envies. You envy those people who have the thing you most worship. And so we'd say, we're people of God. We worship God. Well, sometimes, yes, but in the whole of things, maybe not so fast. If you love popularity and prestige, you're envious of those who have more friends and influence than you do. If you love thinking of yourself as a perfect mom or perfect homemaker, that's where you find your worth or identity. You envy other mothers who seem to be doing better. If you idolize family stability, you're envious of those who look like they have better family dynamics than you do. If you worship the idea of being happily married or having a mate, another mate being in love, you feel envious of those who have one. You're always on a lookout for other relationships that seem better than yours. We need to open the hood of our heart, if you will. Allow God to reveal to us what is the most important thing in our lives. What we are in essence worshiping. Because if we look at envy as a form of our worship, we should be staggered by that. We should be saying, I want that thing more than what God has provided for me now. That's what we're saying. The Israelites claimed to be people of God, but their heart revealed what they really worshiped. God wasn't enough for them. His provision wasn't enough at that point in time. In John chapter 6, Jesus explains to us something we miss out in this entire story, that he was symbolized in the manna given daily to the people. The manna really symbolized Christ. Like the manna, Jesus is the bread of life, provides everything we need. Only Jesus provides eternal life, eternal provision. And so when the Israelites despised the manna, when they said it wasn't enough, they were saying they're despising God. He wasn't enough. What he had for them wasn't good enough. J.D. Greer tells a story that a pastor friend of his shared with him. I'm going to share it with you. It's very appropriate. This pastor had a very growing church, very popular, kind of the place to be at the moment. And so they decided they're going to move to another part of town, build a larger building. We're going to really move. And so they did. Excuse me. The pastor shared this. He said, 2 years later, the church hadn't grown. Money wasn't great. He said, I was struggling. I was walking in a pasture behind my house one day. Pastor not far from me had affairs with 5 women in his church and got fired. Another guy north of me had a mega church, but he was going to jail for embezzlement. So walking to the pastor, I told God, God, come on. I've got my pants on. I got my hands out of the offering plate. You've got these guys over here doing all this stuff. Why aren't you blessing me? All of a sudden, this little question came to mind. When will Jesus be enough for you? When will Jesus be enough for you? He said, sometimes I think that's when I really became a Christian. I just began to weep because I realized he hadn't been enough for me. I was miserable because of our attendance the day before, but I mean, if I've got the Holy Spirit, if I've got the Word of God, why can't I be content? Why is my joy based on having to grow my church as big as someone else's? And so we can look at this today, and the real question is for each of us, when is Jesus going to be enough for you? When is Jesus going to be enough for you? And the reality is, I think we all find ourselves at different stages in this question. Some struggle with more with than others with envy. We're at different places in this when we say Jesus is enough for us. We would like to be at the place where we say, Jesus is enough for me and everything I have. I think when we're brutally honest with ourselves, we all deal with some sort of envy, some sort of desire, some sort of something that we don't have and we want. And we're saying, God hasn't provided for me yet. Why is he doing for somebody else? And what's interesting, this is a learned understanding of your walk with Christ. The Apostle Paul obviously struggled with envy. He essentially said so. A couple weeks back, we looked at Philippians 4, be anxious for nothing, to not have anxiety in your life, to pray and thanksgiving, the peace of God passes all understanding. We looked at that. Paul wrote that. And after a few verses after he writes that, he writes this. For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And my God will supply every need of yours according to your riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We've shared with you in the past several times, it was probably 35 or so years ago, 30 years ago, that Chris and I went through a very difficult time financially. Company was doing great. We were doing very prosperous, and a small recession hit, and God just allowed things to kind of dry up for us, and it was a very challenging time for us. And we learned in our life that God said he'll supply every need you have, not every want. That's a tough lesson to learn, isn't it? And thank God he provides an awful lot of our wants, doesn't he? But he says, I'm going to provide what you need right now. Our life, in that point in our life, it was what we needed. It was God was doing in our life to teach us not to become bitter, but to draw closer to him. And it was a challenge. And we could have came out of that bitter and upset, but we came out of it because we spent our knees and our time on knees drawing towards God, trusting him just for food for the family. And we came out of it knowing him much better. So Paul writes this. The casual reader might think Paul was doing pretty good when he wrote this. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. And in every circumstances, he must have been doing really good. He felt pretty good about himself. Only he wrote this while he was in prison. He's under house arrest, chained to a guard 24 hours a day. He's not sitting on the porch in some luxurious Airbnb. He's not living a good life. He's not living his best life now. He's in chains. But he says, I've learned to be content. The key is in the learning. I've learned to be content with a little. I've learned to be content with a lot. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Paul had to learn this. It didn't come to him overnight. And if you look close enough, be able to say how he was confident, why he was able to write this, and mean it. He writes all of this, and he changes, and you look at it closely, verse 13, I can do all these things through him who strengthens me. Through him, in him, Jesus Christ is a true manna. He's everything you need. He's your every need. He has your best interest at heart. Christ is the true manna. And the secret to contentment, and if you checked out, come back. Take your little trip later. Come back for a moment. The secret to contentment is not being thankful for the little you have. The secret to contentment is saying how much you have really been given in Christ and what God has provided and promised for the future. I invite the worship team to come forward. So there are many ways we can be envious of others. We looked at material possession, relational position, circumstantial envy. There's a lot of ways we can envy. It's not all about finances. It's certainly not all about finances, but that said, if he's not all just about finances, we can envy other things, but I want you to consider for just a moment how blessed we are in the place that God has placed us and chosen to have us live. Listen closely. If you earn $37,000 a year, you are in the top 4% of wage earners in the world. If you earn $37,000 a year, 96% of the world is poorer than you are. Isn't that staggering? 96%. If you earn $45,000 or more a year, you're in the top 1%. See, we look at what we have around us, and we'd like to be the top 1% of this country. If you're over $45,000 a year, you're already in the top 1% of the world. 99% of the people have less than you do. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. $10. 50% of the world lives on less than $5.50 a day. And 26.2% of the world's population live on less than $3.20 a day. It's certainly not all about finances when it comes to envy, but we are certainly a blessed people. And when you gain a global perspective, when you see the world as God sees the world, you become far more than just content. 80% of the world lives on less than $10 a day. This is what I think God showed me in this. I may have shared this in the past, but it bears repeating. Let's say you're a father or a mother and you have 10 children. 8 of them barely getting by. hard time putting food on the table, clothes on their back. They're trying to get by on everything they have to do, provide for themselves in 10 bucks a day. You 8 children. 2 of your children, they're doing great. They're doing really good. And the 2 of the children come to you and say, Dad, Mom, I want a bigger house. I need more vacations. I want more. And God's looking at this world and saying, aren't you blessed enough? What about the other 8 of your brothers and sisters that are struggling? And it's not meant to put a guilt trip on us. It's meant to understand what God has given you. You don't have to apologize to God or anybody else for what he's given you, but you sure better be worshiping for it. And you sure better understand that we're going to be accountable for what God has done. And when you see the world as God sees the world, where he's placed you, you become worshipful. So I invite you this morning to stand. Let's worship our God together. And as you're worshiping your God this morning, if he's dealing with your heart about something that you've been envious of, maybe you're aware of it, maybe he's going to bring it to your attention right now, deal with you and between you and God. Get it out of your heart, confess it to him, and can make a covenant with the Holy Spirit that when this thing rises up again, the Holy Spirit reminds you that you've set it down. Let's worship our God together.